Well, hello and welcome to our next installment in our series on the Psalms. Today we'll be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 8, and we'll read the entire chapter. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Methegamah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to God, to David, and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And then the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah. David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus. And the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, gold, and bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder. And Zadok son of Ahitub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were priests. And Seraiah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So in the late 1960s, a father promised his young son that he would buy him a typewriter. When his son was finally old enough, it was the late 70s, and he bought him an Apple II personal computer. Those were the days. Did the father keep his promise, though? That's the question. Now, if some people hear this story or read this story like they read their Bibles, they might argue that the father did not keep his word because the father literally promised a typewriter, and therefore he should have delivered a typewriter. Even if it's true that what he gave his son included the functionality of a typewriter and much more, he was still bound by his literal promise. Some people read the promises of God in the Old Testament in that way, that what God literally says, he must literally deliver on. Even if God came up with something better, something that they could not even have imagined in that time, he must give literally what he said. But the problem is that this doesn't take seriously how the New Testament authors, even how Jesus himself, understood and applied the Old Testament. And in this way, people in the church can misunderstand the purpose and significance of the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament we understand to be a shadow of the New Testament, which is the substance of Christ, of God's promises, which are revealed in Christ. This is taught to us by no less than the Son of God himself, who said that the Old Testament was all about him. This means that the Old Testament is filled with pictures that hint at, point forward to a greater reality to come. Now, every Christian who takes their Bible seriously knows this because when they go and read Genesis 3:15, for example, where God promises that a descendant from Eve will destroy the serpent and his work, even while the serpent strikes his heel, not even the most ardent supporter of an overly literal interpretation of the Old Testament is waiting for Jesus to literally get bit in the heel by a snake. This means that where we see Israel as a kingdom And as kings executing godly rule, we actually have a picture of the kingdom of God to come under the rule of Christ. Now, we're studying this passage as part of the background that is vaguely referred to by the heading of Psalm 60. Here we find David in a very different place than we have seen him previously. Our studies on David in the Psalms, usually in 1 Samuel, prior to David coming to the throne, which really have revolved around his flight from Saul, the persecution of the righteous David. But now Saul is dead. David has survived the civil war that followed Saul's death, and through which David showed great, if not, not perfect, but great godly character. The tribes of Israel have consolidated under his rule recently. The Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes God's presence and blessing, has been returned to Jerusalem. And in the chapter just before this, in 2 Samuel 7, David was seeking permission to build a house for the Lord because he was sitting there going, hey, I'm in this sweet house made of cedar. That was the best of the best back then. And he said, it's made of cedar and the Ark of the Lord, dwells in a tent. That's not right. But then when he went to go build a house to talk to the Lord about it, the Lord turned it around on him and covenanted with David to make David a house that will last forever through his descendants. This is the covenant with David that establishes the descendant of David, those prophecies that flow from the prophets later, but especially in 2 Samuel 7, that one will come from the line of David to rule forever. And now we find David the king in 2 Samuel 8, the king of Israel, and what is he doing? Well, he's doing kingly things. He's defeating the enemies of Israel and ruling justly. And so as we look at David as king and his rule, we have a picture not of a historical moment, but of the rule of the great king to come, Jesus Christ. And in this text, we see the triumph of the king, the honor of the king, and the rule of the king. We'll look at each. First, we have the triumph of the king in verses 1 through 8 and verse 13. And in these verses, I can only describe it with an alliteration. This is David's decisive defeat of his enemies. There's a lot of geography on these places, and so it's a bit tough to follow. But first, I'll describe it to you. So first, David defeats his old enemies, the Philistines, in verse 1. Now, the Philistines are to the west. They're on the coastland on the west of Israel. Now it says David took Methegamah. Nobody knows where that is. Presumably, it would be on the western border between Philistia and Israel. Secondly, we are told that David defeated the Moabites in verse 2. Now, this may seem a bit odd for those paying attention who remember that David had previously brought his parents to Moab and dropped them off for safekeeping while he was on the run from Saul. Now, we don't know exactly what happened from then to this point, but something did. We don't know if the Moabites turned on David once he became king. They were helping him out because he was an enemy of the king of Israel, and they said, hey, we'll help you out, and also because David has the family history that connects to the Moabites through Ruth. But we do know that David deals with the Moabites severely, as the text says, slaughtering 2/3 of the fighting men and making them a subjugated people. And the method that David uses here of a measuring line is actually unique to this one instance in the Bible, and is a unique instance. Actually, it's not a practice that is found in the ancient Near East. And now its uniqueness here is actually argues for or suggests a betrayal on the part of Moab, that they turned on him. But we just simply don't know. Third, David goes to war against Aram. Now, this is up in the north. So he heads north of Israel up to Aram in verses 3 through 6. And he attacks the Arameans, who are led by King Hadadezer. Now, no doubt horse lovers will recoil in horror at David hamstringing all the horses. But one has to remember that a horse in the ancient Near East was an instrument of war. David could only take so many horses into his forces, and he didn't want to leave any behind for the enemy to pick up. It's comparable in modern times to the military destroying enemy weapons and ammo during combat. You know, if they can't carry it, well, then they will destroy it because they don't want the enemy to recover it and use it against them. Now, the Syrians come along and they try to save Hadadezer, but they end up getting routed themselves. The fourth series of battles comes in verse 13 from the south. David defeats the Edomites in the Valley of Salt, which is just below the Dead Sea, just to the south of Israel. Now, one thing to note here is the geography of all these flights, or these fights, rather. West, east, north, and south. Israel has enemies all around, and David is defeating them all and establishing, in doing so, establishing and maintaining peace for his people. And the decisiveness of the defeats come in the repeated phrase in this text that is applied to at least three groups, the Moabites, the Syrians, and Edomites, but it's also implied essentially to all that he defeats, but it's that they became servants to David. Now, the Syrians are even further up north of Aram, so and David established, we're told, military garrisons in the north and the south, places where he had his victories, which would extend the Israel's ability to maintain control of those areas. And so you can only fight as far as your supply line goes. And so the military garrisons established that Israelite presence. Now, in a modern time, we probably would recoil at the thought of all this bloodshed, but there's parts of the world today that wouldn't. And this certainly would not have surprised anyone in the ancient Near East, like the Moabites or the Aramaeans. Actually, the surprise that of the people in the ancient Near East was simply would have been that David actually accomplished all these military victories. But we're told why he did. It's unlikely. It's implied that it's miraculous, that there was divine intervention, because twice in this passage we are told in verse 6 and verse 14 that the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. That means that it was clear that by the circumstances that the Lord fought for David. And so part of the purpose here is to show that David is doing what a faithful king does. He's protecting, he's even expanding the kingdom of God. And this includes the defeat of the enemies of his people. And we know from the New Testament that Christ, our King, defeats our enemies. He does so in two aspects, two ways. First, in his cross, because the New Testament speaks of the death and resurrection of Jesus in terms of destroying enemies, especially the devil. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." 1 John 3:8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So Jesus then, according to Hebrews and John, 1 John, Jesus came to destroy the works and the person of Satan. This also explains why Jesus said he had come in the Gospels to bind the strong man and to plunder his house. Why he said the gates of hell cannot prevail against the siege of the kingdom of heaven, that it's waging war against the gates of hell. And in his cross, in his resurrection, Jesus defeated the devil and even death itself. And further, he has been setting up garrisons in the church of God, extending his kingdom all throughout the world in time and space. His spirit fills his people, protecting them such that even if we die, we yet live with Christ and forever. But we will see this defeat of the enemies of the people of God and the enemies of God, ultimately when Jesus returns and judges the world. There is a time coming when the Son of God will return in judgment. He's pictured in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, as riding a horse with the blood of his enemies on his robe, with a sword coming from his mouth. Now, that's not Jesus meek and mild, never judging, as some people seem to want to present him. This is Jesus coming to judge the quick and the dead. It is the picture of the end when all the enemies of God and his people and his people, from the devil to demons to all the wicked who are aligned with Satan, will be defeated forever in hell. Again, the violent defeat of enemies is unsettling to a modern audience, but this is where history is headed. The cross of Jesus culminates in the judgment of Jesus as the victory he secured in his death is brought to its fullness in the end of time. In the end, the king will triumph over his enemies, just as David does here. Only Jesus will do so fully and finally, and he has already begun and guaranteed it by his cross. And so we have first the triumph of the king. Secondly, in verses 9 to 14, we have the honor of the king. And we see this in the tribute and the wealth of nations that are brought to David. A nation was honored in that time by the countries and kings who would pay tribute to it, either willingly or forcibly. And so the enemies of Israel that David subjugated were forced to pay tribute, as the text says. But there were some also who did so willingly. For instance, Toi, the king of Hamath. Now Hamath was, so you have Aram, which is northeast of Israel, and then Hamath is north of that, and then Syria is just north of that, and so Hamath is right there, and so Hamath is well out of David's aim. David doesn't want to really go into there, as far as we can tell, but he had a mutual enemy in Hadadezer. And so, you know, to send thanks to David and to get on peaceful terms with Israel, he sends his son Joram with precious metals. And David is, you know, he's wise here. He's not a fool. He receives the gift, but also, even in David's approach, his attacking of the nations around him in the way he did, he was not only protecting Israel and enlarging his kingdom's influence, but he was also taking over two of the major trade routes in the region. But even as he's doing this, you know, a king may unintentionally pull a Nebuchadnezzar, we might say, who would become all arrogant and prideful and think, oh, haven't I done this? Aren't I amazing? But David honors another above himself in all of this, which is the Lord. And so David knew, you know, which side his bread was buttered on. He knew what the narrator told us in the text. The Lord was with him. The Lord blessed him. The Lord gave him victory. David wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the Lord. And so David blesses the Lord and dedicates all this wealth that he has received to the temple treasury, which we find out later is actually used for the building of the temple. And this means that some items that would be kept as they were taken in. So, for instance, the gold shields that were plundered. Well, those gold shields are actually brought out when the temple is dedicated by David's son Solomon. And other things that are gold are going to be melted down for other uses. And you read the building of the temple, there's a lot of gold overlay that happens, and that gold is used for that. But the point here is that the nations surrounding the anointed king of Israel have bowed the knee unwillingly, and even some who are far off have come willingly to pay tribute to the king. And we see this also in Jesus, who receives praise and glory and honor, for he is the Lamb of God. Now there's an echo here of the wise men. Who visited the child King Jesus, bringing valuable gifts, these men who came willingly from afar to worship the king. And while the time of the nations of the world bowing before King Jesus has not yet come, we have that in the picture of the Magi, the kings, these wise men, that we have the seed of that. But we see it also as the gospel spreads outward. And it spreads out to Gentiles of every nation who are brought into the kingdom of God and who bow their knee before the King Jesus. And truly, as Paul says in Philippians 2, one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We actually have a visualization of this incredible moment in two places in the book of Revelation. The first comes in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. where John writes, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." We also have a second picture in chapter 7 of Revelation, verses 9 to 12, that highlights the diversity of the people of God that are praising him. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation surrounding the throne of Jesus in worship, calling for all glory and honor and praise to be given to the King. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' There is a day coming when these two pictures in chapter 5 and chapter 7 of Revelation, these two pictures will become reality. They won't be just the pictures that John has given to us. They will be the experience of the people of God, your experience and mine. But until that day, we take part in bringing honor to Jesus whenever we gather for worship, when we give to the work of the kingdom, even when we pray, 'Thy kingdom come.'" So we have the triumph of the King, the honor of the King, and finally, the rule of the King in verses 15 and 18. And the way that this is described here for us is as a just and ordered kingdom. Verse 15 tells us about David as king. He's been ruling for years now, and so how is he doing? What's the report card that he gets? We already know how successful David has been dealing with outside threats of Israel, but what about inside the country? And we're told by the writer of 2 Samuel that David administered justice and equity to all his people. That is, he administered literally judgment and righteousness to all his people. Now, in America, we are ruled by law as opposed to men, right? We are a people of laws, and we're very adamant about that as a country. It's very important to the very nature of our founding. But in the ancient Near East, including Israel, that would have been a completely foreign idea. It wouldn't have made any sense. And it was far more common and far made just common sense to everyone to center the governance of the country upon a person, which was the king. And we're told that David is a great king. Now, if you're going to do that, of course, you know, there's a lot riding on what kind of king you have. And so, good thing for Israel, they have a great king in David. He rules wisely and fairly. He doesn't show partiality to the rich or to the poor. He is morally upright. Then bear in mind that the episode with Bathsheba has not happened yet. He defends the cause of the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner. He protects the peace and prosperity of the community. Most importantly, and the reason for why he does all these things, is because he knows and he follows the law of God. His kingdom is also well-ordered, we're told. We're given kind of a breakdown of David's cabinet. Joab, who is a capable, if not ruthless, military commander. Jehoshaphat, who was the recorder, which seems to be a combination of a modern press secretary and some responsibilities that we would give to a secretary of state. Then you have Zadok and Ahimelech, who were priests, and they might have been both high priests. We don't really know, but they're priests. Now, it says here that David's sons were priests, but probably not in the sense that they were Levitical priests making sacrifices at the tabernacle, because remember, it's a tabernacle at this point. The scholars seem to think that they probably shared in some type of non-Levitical priestly functions, non-tabernacle priestly functions. Now, actually, Chronicles also has a similar passage where it describes David's sons as royal advisors, effectively. And so that's essentially what scholars understand this really to be a reference to. But these verses, sometimes the king would share in some priestly things. Like, for instance, Solomon was the one who dedicated the temple. So we would say, well, that was a priestly act in that sense, but he wasn't violating the priestly Levitical duties. So we see some examples of this in the Old Testament. There is some vagueness here about the exact meaning. But these verses, though, they kind of read like the rolling text at the end of a movie. You know, where it's like it's been, David, who was persecuted, now has finally taken power, and he has become a powerful, wise, and just king. You know, and so then the little paragraph comes up, you know, just before the credits, you know, and it says, and David ruled well, and blah, blah, blah. You know, now the thing is, though, David's story doesn't end there. We know that. Bathsheba's just like three chapters away. There's more to say on the story of David. But that's not why David's story doesn't end there. It's not just because he is a committed biographer. Ultimately, David's story doesn't end there because the rule of David ultimately gives way to the rule of Christ, which we can describe as the rule of Christ. We can describe as a spreading and glorious kingdom. Jesus in the Gospels came preaching the kingdom of God. He said, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He taught parables concerning the kingdom. The kingdom of God, he said, was like leaven and dough spreading quietly and yet thoroughly. The kingdom of God is like a little mustard seed that will surprisingly and suddenly sprout into a massive plant. You won't even see it coming. Christ commanded his disciples to pray for the kingdom to come. He commanded his disciples to pursue the kingdom and the righteousness of God, to make those things are the priority of our lives. And when Christ ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of the Father, he took up his rule. And he rules even now over his kingdom, which currently lives and grows in the hearts and souls of his people. And he will reign until the Father puts all his enemies under his feet, just as it says in Psalm 2. For the kingdom of God is here, as Jesus said, and it is growing, as Jesus said. For Christ rules it by his word and spirit, by his gospel and sacrament. The kingdom will come, is coming in power, but will come in fullness when Christ returns. But right now, the kingdom of God is invading the dominion of Satan, raging against the gates of hell. And so because of that, we who are citizens of heaven have a mixed experience here on the earth. But there is a time coming when the glory and light of the kingdom of God will truly reflect the purity of its king. For when the king returns in judgment, he will cast out all darkness. There will be no need for sun or moon, for God himself will be the light of his people and the Lamb. Our King will be the lamp, the word says. And God will be with his people in a new heaven and new earth, without darkness, sin, death, or chaos. And there will only be order, beauty, goodness, truth, righteousness, and light. And so there are two really great points of good news here in this text. That first, if you belong to Jesus, then there is a time coming when all wars and strife will cease, when darkness will be banished, and all that will be is divine joy and eternal life in the kingdom of God. Second, that even while we wait for that time, Jesus is our king right now, a king better than David, a king who has defeated our enemies, a king who rules over us by the power of his word and spirit. And so therefore, let you and I take Jesus seriously as our king today a king who protects us, a king who fights for us, a king who rules over us for our good and his glory. And let us thank God for David. For by this picture, we begin to see our King, to see our Lord and David's Lord, Jesus Christ, the King who has come and is coming again. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for though we cannot see the kingdom in its fullness, we know that it is yet coming. We know that the kingdom of God is moving into the world quietly, yet powerfully, subtly, in the hearts and souls of men and women and children who place their trust in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that we would rejoice in the triumph of the King, that we would give honor to the King, and Lord, that we would continue to look for the rule of the King and to submit to his rule in our lives. May Jesus be exalted and glorified by our lives, and may we be strengthened and given great cause for rejoicing. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.